Psalm 29, 29th Psalm, simple psalm, as many of them are. Just a few verses in it, just 11 verses. Psalm 29, in verse 1, it says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." And here's where we draw our text from. "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Verse 2, worship the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we approach your word, we'll do so with a desire to learn. We'll see some things in this text that'll help us to understand a little bit more about worship, to understand why we should worship, just some basic truths. Help us to realize the God that we worship is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. But there is no other God besides the God of the Bible. And we're so grateful for that, that you have saved us, that you have given us the grace and the mercy that we need to live for you. Bless our time tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear a great deal about worship today in Christian culture. Just about everything you read, it seems like everything that crosses my desk, either in print form or digital form, has some message or some text or some concept of worship in it. And it's not a recent phenomena. It's been that way for a long time. We call our church services, and on Sundays in particular, worship services, and they are that. I've said this before, and something that I think bears repeating fairly often is worship isn't necessarily a corporate or a church thing. Worship biblically, by and large, from Genesis to Revelation, where it appears, is individual. And even when we gather as a church and we worship together, as we call it, we say we worship God. In fact, back before COVID, when churches still took offerings, we would worship the Lord in our offerings, in our giving, and that's a biblical principle. But again, it's an individual principle. So keep that in mind. That's not always the case, but it is the majority of times in the Bible. This psalm gives a couple thoughts on the idea of worship that will help us paint a more clear biblical picture, I think, of worship. It isn't all-inclusive, of course, because it's only 11 verses, a lot more in the Bible about worship than that, but it does give a foundation upon which we can build our understanding of worship. The psalm has the same title as the previous ones that we've seen so often, just simply Psalm of David. There's nothing in the title that indicates what the content is. There are some hints in the content of the psalm that indicate what might be happening in David's life, but there's no one single occasion. This could have been something that was on his mind when he was a shepherd tending his father's sheep to the end of his life, towards the end of his life as the shepherd of Israel, as the king of Israel, and anywhere in between. And I'll go into that in just a little while. All we know for sure is that this is a psalm of praise and demonstrates the wonder of the God we serve, the majesty, as it says, of the God we serve, and gives us some ideas as to why. Some of the same notes of praise and worship in this psalm are also found in 1 Chronicles 16. It's not the same occasion. That was the occasion there was when they brought the Ark of the Covenant, when David had the Ark of the Covenant brought back to Jerusalem, and David gave the praise or the song of praise and of thanksgiving to God when that happened. And Bits and pieces of the Psalms, several of the Psalms, are found in that text in 1 Chronicles 16. So since this was clearly two different occasions, or at least I believe clearly two different occasions, it does seem that the topic of the praise of God and the worship of God was on the mind of David often, and it ought to be on our mind often. As the first psalm said, we're to meditate on the Word of God day and night. That should be our desire. That should be our intent. What I do believe in this text is that it shows how often, in both this text and other texts, the psalms that we've read already, the psalms that we'll see later on, and then the historical accounts and the historical books, just show how important worship was then to the people of Israel and how important worship is now. In fact, not only is worship important to the church today and to the individual believer, the worship is still an important part of Judaism. They're still following the Old Testament as best they can, and they still, when they gather in the synagogues, they still gather with the primary function and purpose of worshiping Jehovah. And so that should tell us something, at least a little bit, about worship. So we find a few things. In the first two verses, we find we worship the Lord because of who he is. And the several times, give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord, twice in the first verse. Give unto the Lord, and then worship the Lord in the second verse. And there's a lot of parallelisms here, but we're not going to go into all that tonight. I just want us to draw out a few things that'll maybe set our thoughts on the idea of worship. We need to acknowledge the idea of giving. We don't have anything to give to God. He owns everything as it is. We can't add anything to his intelligence. That'd be silly. The aspect here is one of recognition, acknowledging who God is. We need to acknowledge the Lord in his glory and in his strength. Give unto the Lord, and then it gives these three words, O ye mighty. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's not very all that common. a lot of people and think that it's talking about heavenly beings, and it very well could be. It could be talking about the angels, considering the rest of the text. It could also be speaking specifically of the authority, the kings, the leaders in the world around Israel at the time, including Israel's leadership, the mighty men of valor, the mighty men of government, the mighty men of wealth. But I think that's part of it. But I think it's just speaking of a general idea of people. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. And again, I know what the Hebrew says, and I know what a lot of others say about this, but I think they're narrowing the field a little too much. And it is most likely speaking of the authority leading the people, the mighty leading the masses. So we're to give unto the Lord glory and strength. The fact that it's repeated twice, give unto the Lord, is a value there. Even they are to give, even the mighty man and the powerful man, the leaders of people, are to give the Lord the glory he is due. As he is giving glory, recognizing his greatness and honoring him because of it, his absolute might and sovereignty over all is to be equally recognized. Give unto the Lord strength. And again, we can't add to his strength. Again, it's a silly point to try and make. But we're acknowledging his strength. We're acknowledging his authority. We're acknowledging his sovereignty, his absolute might. And so we're to acknowledge those things. We're to give that honor. What is the Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans 13, I believe it is, give honor to whom honor is due. And that's what this is talking about. We're to give God that glory and that strength. And it says it again in verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. We need to acknowledge all the attributes of the Lord. And that's bound up in that term, his name, due unto his name. The name of God represents his essence, his character. It signifies all that God is, his power, his holiness, his love, his sovereignty, and so on. All of the attributes of God are summed up in that phrase, unto his name. And so we're talking here about why worship the Lord? Because of who he is. We need to acknowledge that. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There are only three times in the Old Testament that the command, worship the Lord, is given. Now, the phrase, worship the Lord, the clause, worship the Lord, is found elsewhere, but it's always subject to something they're doing. It's almost always led by a preposition. It's something that the people are doing for the Lord. There's only three times that God commands us to worship him in the Old Testament, two times in the New Testament. And each time in the three times occur in the Old Testament, it's always followed by in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:29 referenced that text already. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. So that's found here as well. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Now the parallelism in that verse indicates worshiping the Lord and fearing God are synonymous. We're not going to worship God if we don't fear him, and vice versa. The two are intricately connected to one another. We're not going to worship what we don't fear. We're not going to reverence what we don't fear. The worship part of this, worship the Lord, can be seen in two parts. First, we worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. That is because he is holy and perfect. Second, because he is holy, we're to worship him in our holiness. As he is holy, we're to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Both Leviticus and 1 Peter tell us that. So there's there's a number of ways of looking at this particular thing. And some cross-reference Bibles, not the Scofield doesn't do this, but some do. I looked it up. They will reference this as to adorn yourself in the right garments in worship, because the word beauty here is one of adornment. But I think that's carrying things to a degree that God doesn't intend to be carried. The key is holiness, foundational principle of all the attributes of God. So we're to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, recognizing his holiness, and then we're to worship God in the beauty of the holiness that we can have. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. We're still sinners, saved by grace, still in the flesh. But if it weren't possible to be holy, God wouldn't have told us to be holy. Doesn't say be perfect. It says be holy. To be set apart for divine use is what the word literally means. So we worship the Lord because of who he is. Then we worship the Lord because of what he is. This psalm has the majority of its content given over to showing the power and majesty the Lord has, especially over creation. In this particular case, the emphasis is on the fierceness of a storm. Now, as near as I gather from the way this text is written, there's a series of events that take place in the content of the voice of the Lord. It begins out over the waters. Most say it begins out over the waters of the Mediterranean. Most likely, David saw an approaching storm, and it would have been a significant storm. If you've ever taken the time to study the storms that can come on the Mediterranean over there, even now, they can come fast and they can come fierce. We see some of that here in the central part of the United States. The storms can build quickly and can bring a great deal of destruction in a short period of time. That's what is in view here. It's been a long time since we've heard the thunder roll to where it shakes the windows of a house. I remember them as kids, but we haven't had where we were in the last several years. Actually, I don't think we saw that, heard that, or felt that since we left Tennessee. So that was a long time ago. But we did have that here on one or two occasions in the storms that come. And it's not the wind that's in view here, it's the thunder. It's the voice of the Lord demonstrated as that tremendous thunder. Now, we know the science behind the thunder. We know what it comes from. And this is a view of what's called an anthropomorphism. That is giving God attributes of man. So even then, they knew that what thunder came from. They didn't have all the science understood then, but they did know enough about it to know the science behind thunder. But even in other historical writings of the time period, the issue of thunder was considered the voice of God. Some considered it the voice of Baal as a god. Some considered it the voice of other lesser gods, as they were called at the time. But that was a common thing. And so when it's used here in this text, we can understand what God is saying. And so there, the picture is it rolls off of the water onto the land and crushes everything in sight. The one part in verse 9, discovereth the forest, the word discovereth there is strips bare. It's speaking of the wind, and here we would have a tornado that would, and everybody here is familiar with the destruction of a tornado, and how it can literally strip the bark off a tree. So also can lightning strip the bark or destroy the bark off of a tree. So the whole point here in all of these is demonstrating the power of God and why it is we worship him because of what he is. Verse 3, he is great. Voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. So we know that the voice of the Lord is thunder because it says it here. And the God of glory is the one demonstrating his power in the thunder. And again, it is his. It is his creation. He is higher than the tops of the highest clouds. His glory is in the loudest sound of nature. He is upon all the powerful waters of the earth. He is great. He is powerful. That one's self-explanatory. He is full of majesty. Maybe not quite as self-explanatory, but I think we could probably gather what that means. It means pretty much what it says. The majesty spoken of here pictures the beauty and the dignity and the splendor of the mighty God we serve. The use of the voice of the Lord being full of majesty is to be seen as a compounding of that beauty and splendor. Everywhere we look, all of creation is full of his majesty, demonstrating he is greater than all. Verses 5 and 6, he is victorious. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. And again, take a tornado. And there they are were a bit different. I don't know if they still are. I presume they are. They're not quite like the tornadoes that we would have here that build as they do over there. They're wider, probably not quite as powerful. More like a small version of a hurricane, I guess, is what I understand it. But when those storms rolled in, the largest trees there at that time were the cedars of Lebanon. They were the ones that Solomon sent and had cut down and brought a long ways to build the temple. And the majesty of those trees to God and the voice of the Lord, the majesty of his voice, wouldn't just strip them bare, would uproot them, and they would be seen as it is, making them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian, adding to the cedars of Lebanon, the massive trees of Syrian, like a young unicorn. Now, we're not talking about that mystical creature, looks like a horse with a horn coming out of it, that's all kind of colors. It's not the unicorn. This is, all this is an animal that had one horn. Some trying to make this a rhinoceros, but there weren't any there, at least that's what they said, and as they found out, there probably was. Back in David's day, most likely was an ox of some, a wild ox of some sort, but refers to a large animal, one that normally wouldn't be much affected by anything. And again, they made those trees bounce and run. Nothing can stand in his way is the point. Not even the most magnificent, powerful trees of the then known world. Verse 6 is a hyperbole to show how complete the Lord's victory over his enemies can be. And that's the point of that, just a figure of speech to show that God is victorious. Verse 7, he's vengeful. The only one who can be righteous in vengeance is the Lord, for it belongs only to him. This is seen in other portions of Scripture where fire is used. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. It's talking about lightning in this text. But the term fire is used here. Now, we can gather that it's speaking of lightning. He's talking about a thunderstorm. So the flames of fire would be the lightning bolts. But fire itself is used throughout the Bible. Leviticus 10:2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. If you remember the episode there recorded in Leviticus. Number 16, there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And gainsaying Korah and other issues that took place. We find that Elijah, if you remember, Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed the altar, not only the altar, but consumed the stones and burn up the and dried up the water. Let fire come down from heaven. And so more than once that occurred in Elijah's day. So fire is a demonstration of the vengefulness of God. And remember, to us, vengeance is wrong. To us, vengeance is a sin. But the Bible says vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. It is his, and he is and can be righteously vengeful. And that's what this speaks of. Verse 8, he's inescapable. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. Shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. Even in the wilderness where it doesn't seem like there's much life, God's voice can be felt. The voice of the Lord, his presence is inescapable. We find that throughout Scripture. And then verse 9, the first part, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf and discovereth the forest. He is sovereign over creation. He does what he wills. Animal and plant life recognize the voice of the Lord and in measure fear him because of it. They have no choice but to react to his power. It maketh the hinds to calf. There's two ways to look at that. Either the thunder and the fear that they had preempted an untimely birth of the calf, or the calf gives birth at God's commands. Either way, it demonstrates the sovereignty of God over creation. Then the last part, not only do we worship the Lord because of what he is and of who he is, but we worship the Lord because of where he is. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. He is on the throne. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. He is on the throne. He's still on the throne. He's always been on the throne. He will always be on the throne. And although the second part of verse 9 goes with verse 9, it is connected with verse 10 in that it's demonstrating where the Lord is that we worship. He's in his temple. It's not speaking of Jerusalem necessarily, even though God's presence was there. It's not referring to the world as the omnipresence of God would indicate. It's speaking of his dwelling place, and that would be heaven, his eternal dwelling place, where all of the inhabitants, including the angelic beings. And this is why some think that back in verse 1, the mighty is speaking of angelic beings. But I think this is everyone. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. We will worship him for eternity. We'll want to worship him. We ought to want to worship him now, but we will definitely do so there. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. The word flood here, the only time this particular Hebrew word is used is in Genesis 6 through 11, and every other reference is to the great flood of Noah's day, the deluge, as it's called. And so if this word is in that line, the Lord sitteth upon the most destructive force that nature has ever seen, that the world has ever seen, as we would consider it today. And again, demonstrating the sovereignty of God, but demonstrating he is in control. He's on the throne. And he will never be anything other. The Lord sitteth king forever, and he sits on his throne. So he's on his throne. Verse 11, the first part, he's on time. The Lord will give strength unto his people. He is always right on time to supply whatever it is we need for the task he has given to us. If you want to, turn 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm just about done. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Familiar text to many. We know parts of this. I've quoted parts of it. I've read it a couple times. You may have memorized it. In the past, think about the timeliness of God. We're speaking of where he is. He is on his throne, and he's always right where we need him to be, on time, in time, on time, every time, as the songwriter said. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul said, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." He's always on time with what we need. Even in our weakness, he's always there with just exactly what we need. The latter part of verse 11 back in our text in Psalm 29, he's on target. He's where we need him to be with just exactly what we need. He will bless his people with peace. He blesses those that are his with the blessedness of not only peace with God, that's in salvation, but the peace of God, that peace that passes all our ability to understand. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus," Philippians 4 tells us. So we worship God because of who he is, because of what he is, because of where he is. He is greater than all. He is more powerful than all. And he is above all. That's part of why we worship. Worship is a command, both the Old and New Testament. It's commanded because it is essential in our walk with the Lord. And that whole series on walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, we're not going to do that if we don't want to worship. Those two, again, it's all connected. As we begin the new year, remember the command, worship the Lord. Amy Carmichael said in her book, one of her books, she said, "I believe that if we are to be and to do for others what God means us to be and to do, we must not let adoration and worship slip into second place. For it is the central service asked by God of human souls, and its neglect is responsible for much lack of spiritual depth and power. Perhaps we may find here the reason why we so often run dry. We do not give enough time to what makes for depth, and so we are shallow. A wind, quite a little wind, can ruffle our surface. A little hot sun, and all the moisture in us evaporates." She ended it, "It should not be so." We sometimes wonder why we're not getting anywhere. Well, where's worship in our life? Let's pray.